Philemon. Philemon. Right after 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus is the little book of Philemon. So that's where we'll be tonight. Just before, if you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Last week, we covered a little bit of background material on this book, who Philemon is and who the book is about. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 again. It's Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved, and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, which we believe is Philemon's wife, and Archippus, possibly their son, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So while it's a very personal letter, it's really addressed to Philemon, but notice how many ands he's got in here. This is to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, his wife. So it's to Philemon, it's to Philemon's wife, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your house. Because, you know, the assemblies, the churches met in houses in those days, like we brought out last week. And it's a typical greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just remind you that Paul purposely identified himself here as a prisoner of Christ and not like he normally would, an apostle of Jesus Christ or a servant of Jesus Christ. And he does that on purpose for a couple of reasons. First, well, he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner in Rome at the time that he wrote this epistle and several others, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians. But also because of the very nature of the letter. The letter is an appeal that Paul was going to make to Philemon on behalf of what you might say is another prisoner. So it's one prisoner petitioning on behalf of another one, a prisoner of sorts, Onesimus, the runaway slave. So identifying himself as a prisoner is, I think, going to not just extract some sympathy from Philemon, but Paul's identifying himself with Onesimus in this sense. The next verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, are pretty much what we would call a Pauline greeting. Pauline being, you know, stuff written by Paul. This is a typical greeting. I thank my God making mention of you always in my prayers. I don't think this is something that Paul says tritely. You know, sometimes we say things that aren't really, let's say our hearts aren't always really in it. Maybe we say it and we're not truly sincere. Like, hey, it's good to see you. How you doing? How you doing, really? And then if they start telling you, you really didn't want to know all of that. But, you know, it's just kind of being polite. But I don't believe Paul was just being polite here when he says, I thank my God making mention of you always in my prayers. I pray for you always, and I mention you. I'm thankful for you, and I make mention of you always in my prayers. I make mention. The word means I remember you. I think about you. It means to recall, to recollect, to remember. So I pray for you always in my prayers. If he says I mention you, it would indicate to me that he calls out his name when he prays, that Paul calls out Philemon's name before the Lord. And I think it's important that our prayers be specific whenever possible. It's nice to say, Lord, I just pray for everybody. But when you make mention of somebody's name before the Lord, Lord, I'm praying for my brother Philemon. When you know somebody going through trials, like we were praying for our sister Sky, Lord, we pray for our sister. We ask you to be with her. We ask you to protect her. Let this go easier than expected, quicker than expected. Let her heal quickly. When we pray specifically, listen, I believe God hears our prayer. They're important. Prayers are important. I like to know that people are praying for me when I'm going through trials. But so he prayed specifically for Philemon, just as we should pray as specifically as we know for others when they're going through trials. So verse 5, he calls them a source of his joy. When he says, I thank God for you, I make mention of you always in my prayer, hearing of your love and faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and towards the saints, towards all the people of God. I hear of your love. It gets back to me. Word of it gets back to me. How much you love the Lord, how much you guys love each other. That's a good report, don't you think? Because remember, he's addressing Philemon, but he's always addressing Philemon's wife, Philemon's son, Archippus, who is a leader in the church. Also, he's addressing the whole church that assembled in their house. So he said, I hear of your love, and I hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives him great joy. Verse 6 is a little bit tough. Because of the construction of the words, he says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. The communication of your faith, that it might become effectual. Effectual is where we get our word energy from. It's energies. It's means power, strength, ability, and so forth. And communication, the communication of your faith, is the Greek word koinonia that I think most of us are a little bit familiar with. It means fellowship, sharing, partaking. It means communion. So the communion, the fellowship of your faith may be powerful, effective. The language seems a little awkward, so I'm going to quote it to you in a couple of other translations that might open it up a little bit to you. The God's Word translation translates it this way. As you share the faith you have in common with others, I pray that you may come to have a complete knowledge of every blessing we have in Christ. That's pretty good. The King James is actually probably better. That the sharing of your faith, the New King James, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. The idea of this verse seems to be, I'll give you the Brother Rusty paraphrase, that you have received much from the Lord. There's much stored up in you. There's a wealth of knowledge and a wealth of experience in the faith, and I'm praying that God will use you mightily in a powerful way, to share that knowledge and to share that experience to the glory of God. So that's my paraphrase of verse 6. The apostle's quote to Philemon is, there's a whole lot of good stuff stored up in you. And I pray that God just enables you, gives you the power to bring it out, to be able to minister to others. And then verse 7, he says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. the bowels. We talked about that last time. And in the Jews, the Jewish people, they use that expression to speak of the innermost parts, the seat of the emotions. It's what we would call the heart, our heart. And when he says the hearts of the saints, and that's the way most versions translate it, but the hearts of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. This is what I hope the Lord will say of me someday, that the hearts of the saints were refreshed by me. Because Paul is saying to this brother, you are a blessing to so many. You are a blessing to so many. But especially to the saints. The saints are refreshed by you. Now, the unsaved, maybe not. Maybe they get rubbed the wrong way by you. But the saints would be refreshed by the encouragement, by, the scriptures, by the knowledge that a person would have. You are, again, a paraphrase. Paul is telling Philemon, you are a blessing to so many. And you refresh the hearts of the saints. Refresh means to comfort, to bring rest to the weary, to give peace, to give. So he's going somewhere with this. He's leading to something. You have been a blessing to so many of the saints. And now I'm going to ask you a personal favor. This is what Paul is saying to Philemon. I want you to be a blessing to one more. Onesimus, because that's what this is all about. But I would like for you to see in this language the affection and appreciation that Paul expresses for Philemon. I see it when he says, how many people, how many of the saints are refreshed by you, comforted by you, blessed by you, encouraged by you, brother. They're refreshed by you, brother. That's personal. That's intimate. That's encouraging. You're a blessing to so many. Some people are a blessing to be around. Some people are. Some people are draining to be around. But some people fill you up. Some people drain you dry. That's the nature of it. But, the ones who drain you dry, you want to pray that the Lord will be able to fill them up so that they will be able to be a blessing to others. What if you asked yourself, am I a blessing to be around? I mean, that's a question we could ask ourselves. Am I a blessing to be around? Am I encouraging to others? Am I refreshing the hearts of the saints? Because, I want the Lord to say that about me. I want Him to say that about me. You refreshed the hearts of my people. Wouldn't you want the Lord to say that about you? That you were refreshing, you were encouraging, that you prayed for others. I would certainly not want the Lord to say, you sure drug a lot of people down. They were all right till they met you, and then you. So the next verses, this would be beginning in verse 8 and really all the way to verse 16. We won't cover all of that tonight, but these next verses actually constitute Paul's request. Because he told him, you've refreshed all these others, but now I've really got one request of you, and that's to refresh one more. He's about to ask about Onesimus. And then he mentions this in verse 8. And I'd like to park here for just a few minutes in verse 8, where he says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. I could be real bold here because I have the authority in Christ to command you to do what I'm going to ask you. That's what he's saying. I have the authority, verse 8. I'm going to be bold. I could be bold in Christ, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee. It means to command. I could command you to do that which is convenient. Basically, I could command you to do what is fit, what is right. I could make this command to you to do what I'm asking. But he's going to choose not to do that. But Paul does have the apostolic authority. Paul had a unique authority, you know, where he could use that great spiritual authority and just command Philemon to do what he needed to do. And that for several reasons. He is Philemon's father in the faith. He's the man who led Philemon to the Lord. Verse 19, we read that last time when he said, I've written this with my own hand. I'll repay whatever Onesimus owes, but I'm not going to bring up to you how you owe me even your own self, your own life. I mean, you only saved because of me. Sometimes, I guess, you know, he felt he had to play that particular card. But so he played it there with Philemon. But he's, I don't want to use that kind of authority to command you to do what is the right thing to do. So I'm going to appeal to you instead. I do want to take a minute to mention here that Paul's authority as an apostle to command, like he said, I've got the authority. I could command you to do this. And if he commanded you to do something, I would think you should do it. Because the biblical apostles, the New Testament apostles, did have a unique authority, but they were uniquely anointed. They were the disciples of the Lord, the immediate disciples of the Lord, and the Lord used these men to write the New Testament. So they had a unique apostolic authority. The Apostle Paul gave us about half of the New Testament. And then we've got men like John, who gave us five books of the Bible, and Peter, who gave us his epistles. So these men are unmatched today. There are no apostles today like them. There are none like them. Despite what some are claiming, there are no apostles like them. I do believe that there can be ministry, still the ministry of an apostle, in the sense that they found churches, they established churches. Apostles were like, I liken them to bulldozers. A bulldozer, you bring it into a thick forest and you clear out a path and you clear out a clearing and you can build something in the middle of the trees. Well, that's kind of what an apostle does. They come into a fresh land, a new land, and where there is no New Testament church, and they establish one. They establish it. And God anointed them uniquely. They had supernatural signs and wonders. They were appointed directly as an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. And signs and wonders followed them. And God anointed them to write, to give us revelation, to give us the word of God. So an apostle, we have apostolic writing like Philemon, or any of the other books Paul wrote, or John wrote, or Peter wrote, we best pay attention because this is the word of God. God used them. There are men today. I don't know how familiar you are, if you've ever heard of the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR. These guys claim they have the same apostolic authority as did Paul and Peter and John and the rest of the apostles. They say outright, we have the same apostolic authority and we have the same supernatural power that accompanies our ministries. They don't. And they claim they have the authority of governance. Governance. So that they believe in an area, let's say we have one of these NAR guys out here in the New Orleans area. They actually believe that your church should be submitted to their apostolic authority. That you should, they should be the head honcho over your congregation, not the local pastor or the local elders. Local leadership means little or nothing. They are the apostles, and you're going to get left behind out of God's anointing and blessing and all the things God wants to do, the new things he's doing, because these apostles have the Holy Spirit of God. They're in tune with the Holy Spirit. They know what God wants, and they have the authority to do it. This is really, really big right now all across America. Churches across America are being influenced by these guys. Yes, ma'am, let's get you the mic.
Some of the churches have apostles, like they appoint apostles over certain people in the congregation that they report to. I've seen that before.
Well, that's, you know, that's kind of like the shepherding, the old shepherdship covering thing where each person needed a personal covering. Yeah, that goes back a long time. It goes back at least 50 years, I would say, 40, 50 years. Really? Well, this NAR group is much like that. They are like that. I'm sorry, what's that? The New Apostolic Reformation. New Apostolic Reformation, NAR. And they're all over the country. They teach, you know, that they are the apostles, they are the anointed ones, and that their teachings are revelatory and that they are directly from God, equal to Scripture. Oh yeah, these guys are a cult. They, you know where they birthed out of, right? They're birthed out of Redding, California, over there at Bethel. That's where they... Yeah, in Bethel, California. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Some great music, actually. But that's where this whole thing has kind of been birthed. That and in St. Louis, where that... what was the name of that church in St. Louis? I'll think of it. Mike Bickle. Mike Bickle's church. What's that? IHOP, International House of Prayer. You're right. You're right. They have been real big in that group. And one of the things, of course, they teach too, real quick, because I don't want to stay here too long, but one of the things they teach is that the kingdom, it's up to us to establish the kingdom of Christ on earth. So they teach a lot about the kingdom. Kingdom, you know, we've got to establish the kingdom, and they got to take over the seven mountains of education and entertainment and law and the whole, seven different things where we've got to get Christians in there taking it over.
Is that the same IHOP that's been having Pivotal as well? Or is that the same?
I don't know.
Okay.
It would depend on who they were affiliated with. If they're affiliated with the group out of, I think it's St. Louis, yes. They're big on healing rooms. They do that, the healing rooms. Probably. Yeah, they're real big on to the with the healing rooms. And let me think of what else. Yeah, everything is kingdom, because they believe it's up to them to establish Christ's kingdom on earth. They're not looking for Christ to come and establish his kingdom. It's up to them to establish it. Yes, sir. Let's get you to mic, Dave.
Isn't that just a throwback to Gnosticism, where we say we have special revelation and the rest of you don't?
Well, I think you could make that. I don't think that would be a stretch at all. But they do believe they have special revelation, that they know things, see things. So I guess, yeah, I guess the answer would be yeah, like the Gnostics, secret infamy.
Isn't that part of the philosophy of Rick Warren establishing,
I don't know if he was a kingdom guy. I don't know.
Not necessarily related to that, but the theology that it's up to us to bring this forth. It's up to us to do the things on earth, not leaving it to God to do, but we're supposed to establish these things on earth.
You know, you may be right. I don't want to comment on it because I'm really not familiar with that aspect of Rick Warren's teaching. I'm really
something
not.
I heard it in yeah. He had yeah. Given about that.
Okay. Could very well be right. I'm uninformed about that. But, you know, if I believe I know some guys that are actual apostles, but not in the New Testament sense. You know, but the brother we support down in Honduras, Brother Adan Villanueva, humble guy, native Honduran, has established way over 100 churches. Personally established those churches. They go into rural areas of Honduras and then other parts of Central America. They establish churches where there are none. They build the buildings. He will teach there, and then they'll set up ministry there. They'll set up local leadership. And those churches, they live, and they thrive. And then he does another one, and he gets all these pastors together, and they have seminars and sessions where he teaches them, trains them, helps them, supports them. So we've been supporters of that ministry for as long as I've been a pastor. We've supported that guy's ministry. I've been down there. Dave's been down there. Several others of us have been down there. Vic has been down there. I know Bob Mercer went with us down there before. Tremendous, tremendous ministry, and we support him to this day. He's in his 90s now. But I want to mention to you again, there are no apostles today like the New Testament apostles, no matter what people claim. The New Testament apostles, if they gave a command to the church, then you want to pay close attention to what they're saying. They exercised a unique apostolic authority. And look, Paul exercised that authority at times. There's one place in particular that I can think of. In fact, why don't you turn there with me in 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger right here. I'm coming right back. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to just give you an example of Paul exercising some apostolic authority, some New Testament apostolic authority. He's writing to the church in Corinth. We've studied these passages before when we studied the book of 1 Corinthians some years ago. And Paul writes here and says, it is reported commonly, or it's common knowledge, that there is fornication among you. He's writing to the church. There's fornication, sexual sin in the midst of you. And such fornication, excuse me, such as not so much as named among the Gentiles. I mean, even the Gentiles would be repulsed by what's going on over there. That one should have his father's wife. So you've got incest going on here. Man is having intimate relations with his stepmother, we would, his father's wife. So it's not his mother, but it's his father's wife. And then he says, verse 2, and you are puffed up, you've not rather mourned. You should be grieved about this. You should be broken about this. That he that has done this deed, that he might be taken away from you. This guy should be put out. He should have been expelled from the church. But they didn't do it. They let the guy remain. He's still part of the congregation. He says in verse 3, for I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already made my judgment, as though I were there present concerning him that so done this deed. Here's the command. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver him to Satan. Turn him over to Satan. That's literally what it means, turn him over to Satan. Hand him to Satan. It's deliver him to Satan. It's the same word that Paul used in Romans chapter 1 when he talked about those who were turned over to a reprobate mind. Same word. These are to be turned over, but turned over to Satan. This is spiritual authority commanding the church, you deliver this man to the devil. Not only do you excommunicate him, but you deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That means this, that his flesh would be afflicted, probably sickened by some malady, disease, sickness of some kind, with the intent not that he be killed, but to the intent that he would repent of his sin, acknowledge his sin, repent of it, and then he could be restored to the fellowship of the church. But the twofold command, this guy needs to go, and he needs to be turned over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. Now, you know, every time I read that passage, I ask myself, does a church today have that same kind of authority to take that kind of a drastic action? And I'll be honest with you, if so, it would truly have to be in a very unique situation, and it sure would have to be a very spiritually minded leadership and church to exercise that kind of authority, because that isn't something that a person does of their own mind. You know, they get mad at somebody because they criticized his sermon or whatever, and he says, "Well, I'm turning you over to the devil. How dare you criticize me?" It's possible that Paul delegated, in this particular instance, that Paul delegated his apostolic authority on this particular occasion to the church for that particular occasion. That again, the intent not to kill the man, but to bring him to his knees in repentance so that his soul would be saved. You know, sin can be pleasurable until you're too sick to enjoy it. And then you get sick, and then no amount of sin is pleasurable. Psalms 119, verse 167, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word. Psalms 119, verse 71, it was good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Turn them over to Satan. So, you know, Paul exercised some spiritual authority there to actually do that. I do believe that that's exactly what happened, and that person was turned over to the attack of demons. They were delivered from the covering, the protection, the angelic protection that they had as a believer in Christ, and just given to Satan's minions to destroy his flesh, to bring him pain, grief, sorrow, and suffering. You might think, God don't do that. Well, 1 Corinthians 5 says he does. 1 Corinthians 5 says he does. Acts chapter 5 says he does. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead for their sins. But Paul exercised this same apostolic authority again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Let me read a verse to you over here. He said, he's writing to Timothy, and he says, holding faith, or holding on to your faith, and keeping a good conscience, whom some having put away concerning faith has made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. I've delivered them to Satan too. I've delivered them to Satan. I've handed them over. I've put them in Satan's hands. That's what it means. That's what apostolic authority looked like. I want you to think about this. Real apostolic authority. We think about apostolic authority. Oh, you're going to cast out demons. Well, yeah. But real apostolic authority is not just casting demons out of someone. It could be, in some cases, casting someone to the demons. And there is still such a thing as biblical authority. The Bible speaks of the biblical authority of pastors and elders, church leaders, but that is not the same as the New Testament apostolic authority. Although I still think we're supposed to respect and consider and obey the local authority. When they write, you know, you don't obey anybody when they're telling you wrong. But Hebrews 13:17 are two good passages that teach that. Remember them that have the rule over you. There are some who have the rule over you in the spiritual sense. They've spoken unto you the word of God, he says, Hebrews 13:7, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. So I guess my point here is that Paul could have just used his apostolic authority and commanded Philemon to do what he wanted him to do. But he says in the very next verse, I'm back in Philemon. In the very next verse, he says, verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you. I would rather appeal to you to do what is right. Being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So he could command him, but he's not going to. He said, I could command you to do what is right, to do what you should do. But rather than do that, I'm going to appeal to you to do what you should for the sake of love. For love's sake. For love's sake. I like that word. Dia agape. Dia agape, because of love, or for love, for love's sake. Do it out of love. Do what you ought to do out of love. And what are the things we should do just out of love? Well, we should forgive, because that's what he's going to ask Philemon to do. You got to forgive Onesimus. You got to forgive him. I'm going to want you to receive him. I'm going to want you to embrace him. So, and he makes reference to himself as Paul the aged. Paul the, some versions translate it, Paul the old man. He's got to be only in his 60s at this point, and his early 60s at that. He can't even be, I wouldn't think, 65 even at this point. Maybe 62, 63, retirement age, but if he's Paul the aged at that age, my goodness, what is Glenn? Apparently asleep. That's what it is. yeah. So here comes the appeal. He's Paul the aged. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm appealing to you to do what is right out of love. Verse 10, I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I beseech you, I appeal to you. And notice he calls Onesimus my son. He is my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. That is, he got saved while I was here in prison. I led him to the Lord while I was in bonds. Paul made a convert from prison. People get saved in prison, you know.
Yes, they do.
Yeah, people do get saved in prison. A lot of people get religious in prison. Not all of it is sincere. And a lot of them fall into false religions because, boy, I tell you, Islam is really big in America's prisons. And the Nation of Islam, which is not the same thing as real Islam. The Nation of Islam is a whole nother animal, but that's real big in America's prisons. And the cults are real big because they're very active getting into there. But then you've got the white supremacist cults in the prison as well. You've got everything in the prison. But there are also genuine Christians who go in, who minister, and people that do genuinely get saved in prison. So he appeals for Onesimus, a man whose name means useful. Onesimus means useful. So he says in verse 11, who in times past was to thee unprofitable or useless, but now he's useful for you and for me. You know, we don't know how Onesimus came in contact with Paul in prison, but we know he did. And Paul was able to lead him to the Lord. Onesimus got saved. And when he got saved, he got saved. He got transformed because he was changed. Whereas before, he said he was useless. This is what Paul said, he was useless. So, you know, there are people who are disgruntled, unhappy, miserable, complaining, cranky. He was obviously not a happy fella and obviously not easy to get along with because he ran away. But now, he said, now he's transformed. Now he's useful. Now he's useful. So that's what the Lord does with people, though. He takes people who are pretty much of not much value, really, in a lot of ways. Some people think, I mean, sometimes their own parents might say, you're useless, son, or you're worthless. But the Lord takes what's worthless and makes them worthwhile. He can take some who have been discarded, and because look, people get into sin. Young people get involved in drugs, alcohol. They burn a lot of their bridges behind them. Family starts writing them off, wanting nothing to do with them, considers them useless. But the Lord can make them useful, and the Lord can take the discards of the world and turn them into, well, he can turn them into diamonds, you know, trophies of grace. Turns the broken into the blessed. But Paul says he is my son, verse 10. There's only two other people in all the Bible that Paul called his sons. You know, he never had children of his own because he never got married. But there were two men in particular in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he called Timothy my son in the faith. And in Titus chapter 1, he called Titus my son in the common faith. These two men were precious and dear to the Apostle Paul. And now Onesimus he calls his son. So he's in good company here when the Apostle Paul calls you his son. And he says, he was useless to you, but now he's very useful, not just to you, but also to me. And then he says, verse 12, whom I have sent again. I'm sending him back to you. Actually, it means I send, but there's no coercion here that we see. This is something that Onesimus is doing on his own accord, but with Paul's, I guess you'd say, his blessing. And then he says this, I'm sending him to you, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own bowels. He's like a part of myself. I'm sending this man to you, but it's like I'm sending you my heart. I mean, Paul loved this guy. He really developed an affection for him like his own son. I'm sending you my son. And it's he goes on, he says, I would rather have left him, kept him here. I'd rather he just stay here with me. But he also knows that Onesimus is a runaway slave and a thief. And the slave catchers were everywhere. There were thousands of them in the ancient world. And if they caught him, he would have been, you'd probably never see him again. But he says, I'm sending you my son. Here's a man who left a slave, but I'm sending to you a son. And he tells him, I want you to receive him. I would have retained him with me, verse 13, that in thy stead, in your place, he might have ministered to me in the bonds of the gospel. This is how Paul wants Philemon to look at Onesimus. I want you to look at him as being here ministering to me, which you would have done if you could have been here. But you can't be here, so he's here in your place. He's taking your place and serving in whatever way he can, ministering to me. Because look, Paul is confined, right? Even though he's confined in a house, and he's got it easy during this imprisonment in Rome. His next imprisonment, not so easy. But this one, during this time, but he couldn't leave. And if you can't leave, you're still impaired, so you can't go places, you can't get things, do things, send things. Somebody's got to do it for you. Onesimus is his right-hand man, and he's taking care of all of this for the Apostle Paul. So he's a very valuable assistant to Paul, and he hated to lose him. But he also knew Onesimus is a fugitive, and it would be dangerous for him to stay. Of course, it would also be dangerous for him to go back to Colossae, where he came from, because it's 1,300 miles away. And for him to go alone would be too dangerous. You know, you got to book passage, you got to have money. So Paul sent him with another brother in the Lord, a man named Tychicus, and to see him and read about him, we have to go to the book of Colossians. Y'all awake? You can hang with me a few more minutes? All right, look, we're going to go to Colossians. I want you to look with me over to Colossians 4, because if you remember, last time I mentioned that the church in Colossians is the church that meets in Philemon's home. At least one church met in his home, the church in, because that's where Philemon lived. He lived in Colossae. So Tychicus, who is a brother in the Lord, a fellow laborer in the Lord, is being sent by Paul from Rome to Colossae. And he's bringing with him the book of Colossians, this epistle Paul wrote to the Colossian church, but he's also bringing this letter to Philemon. And along with the letter to Philemon, he's sending Onesimus. And Tychicus is going to be his traveling companion where he would be safe. So in Colossians 4 and verse 7, he says, all my state or my condition shall Tychicus declare unto you. Tychicus is going to tell you everything that's going on with me. That's what he's saying. And he is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate. So he will know how you're doing, and he'll be able to comfort your hearts, and of course he'll bring a report back to Paul. And who is he sending with Tychicus? Verse 9, I'm sending him with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. and they shall make known unto you all the things that are done here. They'll be able to fill the church in on everything that's happening in Rome, everything that's happening with the Apostle Paul. So, interesting reading. I particularly appreciate this fellow, this statement he makes in verse 9 when he says, Tychicus is a faithful and beloved brother, and who is one of you. He's a member of the church. He wasn't when he left, because he didn't get saved till he got to Rome. But he knew about the church, being in Philemon's household, but he was not saved when he left. But he got saved while he was in Rome, and he says, now I'm sending him back, and he's one of you. He's your brother in the Lord. Now back in Philemon, I want you to look with me to verse 12. So I'm sending him back to you, and he says, I want you to receive him. In verse 12, receive him. Philemon, verse 12. The idea of receiving him, it conveys the idea of kindness, to receive him with kindness. It means taking by the hand, not by the throat, taking by the hand, receive him into your own home, receive him as a friend, and even more than a friend, receive him as a brother. That's what he says in verse 16. I'm sending him back to you, but verse 16, not like a servant, not as a slave, but above a slave, a brother, beloved, especially to me. And how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the spirit. So I'm sending this brother to you, receive him, be a blessing to him. And you know what else is interesting? I'm not going to keep you much longer, but remember this epistle is addressed not just to Philemon, primarily to Philemon, but also to Philemon's wife, Apphia, also to Philemon's son. He's got Archippus mentioned in here as well. And then to the church in Colossae. So think about this. They all knew about Onesimus. They all knew. Because Onesimus was Philemon's slave. His wife knew. He knew. She knew what happened. She knew he ran away. She knew he was disrespectful. She knew he was a thief. So she's going to have to receive him too. She's going to have to forgive him too. She's going to have to welcome him and extend her love and all too. And not only that, but the minister there, Archippus, he's going to have to do the same. And the whole church is going to have to receive him. So when Philemon says, I want you to receive him, the whole church, they knew what happened with him. They knew he ran away. They knew he stole. They knew he was a thief. But now, Paul says, he's one of you. I want you to receive him. So, the church, how do you think the church would respond? Would the church welcome him? Would the church forgive him? Would the church embrace him? Or would they shun him? Would they be suspicious of him? Don't let him around your purse. You know what he did to Philemon. Don't turn your back on him. Would they talk about him? Would they whisper about him? Would they gossip about him? How would the church treat him, you think? He said once he was unprofitable, but now he's profitable. He left a slave, he came back a son. So this is what it means. He's a new creation in Christ. You receive him, you forgive him. Everybody forgives him. Everybody. Everybody welcomes him. Everybody receives him. Everybody gives him their hand of fellowship. Nobody whispers, gossips, undercuts him. You think we could do that to a brother or sister that maybe fell, maybe disgraced themselves, maybe could we receive him? with love, with kindness, with compassion? Could we forgive them? If they hurt us, if they did us wrong even, could we love them, welcome, forgive them? Could you? I mean, we would have to, right? Because now, here's what Paul said. He's one of you now. He left a slave, but he's coming back a son. He's coming back a brother in the Lord. And this is one of the great things about the New Testament church, that while slavery was a reality in the ancient world, the Christian church was able to do something that had never been done before, and that was to receive men and women who were slaves into their fellowship as equals. As equals. Because, you know, in Rome, a slave was not a person. They were not even a person. They had no rights. They had no liberties. They were just property. But in the church, they were our brothers, our sisters. Some of them were great leaders in the church. We'll talk about some of the traditions later regarding what became of Onesimus. The Bible doesn't tell us, but there are several interesting traditions about what became of him, how he became a pillar in the church. One tradition is that he became, the Orthodox Church has a Saint Onesimus that they acknowledge who became a bishop of Ephesus after John the Apostle and led the church until he was martyred around 109, I think it was, A.D., stoned to death. And when he didn't die, they cut his head off. That's a part of church tradition. It's not in the Bible, but he became a great and mighty man of God. And you know what else? I'm going to close just with this thought, because this whole picture of Onesimus and Philemon, it's really a picture of redemption. And in a way, all of us were Onesimus at one point in our lives. All of us were Onesimus. But we were running from God, running away from the Master, broken, lying, sinning, rebellious, defiant, unappreciative, unthankful, ungodly, just running. Like the prodigal son went to a far country. Well, Onesimus went all the way to Rome from Colossus, and we were all far from God at one point. But God's grace. You had a comment or question, Joe? That's right. He was the Christ persecutor. Yeah, that's right. Became the mighty apostle. That's right. So Onesimus is a picture of redemption. He left a slave. We were slaves too, slaves to sin. And redeemed by the grace of God and restored. Restored into right relationship and fellowship with the Lord and made sons. So there's a great picture of redemption here. So we'll quit there tonight and we'll continue next week. Why don't we just pray? Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Slaves went there.
Yes. I don't think he did. No, I think they traveled by ship in some way or other. I know. It's staggering. It really is. I wanted to talk a little bit more about slavery. It's one of the criticisms people have of Christianity, that they believe that the Bible doesn't go far enough in condemning slavery. But I'll do that either next week or the week after. Abominable practice, as the Bible describes, abominable. And those who engaged in the slave trade were condemned to death in the Bible. Men stealers, they called them. They were slave traders. They were condemned to death. So, it was a despicable practice. And look, the slaves that they had in New Testament times, we think of slavery as what went on here in the United States for a couple hundred years. But slavery goes all the way back almost to the beginning. Israel was a slave for 430 years, the whole nation in Egypt. Egyptians were one of the first countries known to have slaves, and they had a massive number of them. But it was a common practice in the ancient world. They made slaves from the nations that they captured, and they treated them despicably. They treated them like dirt, like animals, without rights. They were beaten. They were starved to death. One of the things the Old Testament did was the Bible said, if you have slaves, you don't treat them with rigor. You take care of them. And if you injure one of them, you suffer for it. They could be punished, for injuring a slave. So, but we'll talk about that more next time. Because that's a subject in itself, but I'd like to cover it because I'd like to answer some of these criticisms that people have about Christianity, because unfortunately there were some back in the Civil War era, just before it, who justified or said that they could justify slavery, quoting certain verses from the Bible, and that justified slavery. And so, but it's an unjustifiable practice, and it was actually Christians who were at the forefront of getting the slaves emancipated. Both in England and in the United States. We'll cover that next time. Father, we pray tonight that you give us understanding as we study your word and seek to understand. And we seek to understand the times in which these things took place and understand the situation, which gives us better understanding of the book itself, that we can apply it to our own lives and hearts and be more... Have more tools in our toolbox as we share with others, Lord. I pray you bless your people, use them for your glory, as we dismiss in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.